The title of the sermon is, Can You Forgive God? Now, of course, that's a very provocative title. In other words, what do you mean? Can you forgive God? I mean, we know God doesn't sin, so there is absolutely no reason for forgiving him, because he can't do anything which is wrong. But still, the question arises insofar as we are concerned. Today, I'd like to talk about our attitude towards God. Do we think sometimes that what God does, what God allows, that's not fair? That is not the right approach. And I cannot forgive God for that. Now, we may not necessarily use those words, but we may have this kind of an attitude. Recently, the very famous American football player, she's also famous because she is a lesbian, Megan Rapinoe, she was playing her last game, after which she wanted to retire. She said that already. But within the first few minutes, she was seriously injured. And so she had to be taken out of the game. And her response was, I'm not a religious person. But if there is a God, this proves to me that he doesn't exist. So that was her reaction. And this reaction, quite frankly, isn't all that uncommon. We read something in the book of Revelation. Now, there the people don't even question the existence of God, but they are very upset with him for what he allows, for what he does. In Revelation chapter 16, let's notice this short passage in verse 9. Now, again, we may not act and react that way, but is there something which speaks to us? Revelation 16 and verse 9. This is when God pours out the last plagues on mankind. It says, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. They blasphemed him. They said, in so many words, why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing or doing these kind of terrible plagues coming over me? In the Old Testament, another prophecy is contained in the book of Isaiah, which pretty much tells us the same thing. That's how people will act and react. In Isaiah chapter 8, let's turn to that one. Isaiah chapter 8, and I'd like to read verses 20 to 22. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. It says, to the law and to the testimony. And if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. As other translations have it, they will have no light. And then it goes on to say, and they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen, when they are hungry, that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God. And look upward. And then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. They will curse God for what is happening. They are saying in so many words, you allow this to happen, I cannot forgive you for that. What about the Holocaust? Now, people are telling us that about 6 million Jews were killed during the Holocaust. And in addition, 5 million others were killed. Now, that was during World War II. Now, where was God in all of that? Why did God let that happen? Couldn't he have prevented it? There's a famous German poem written by Erich Kästner, and I can just only translate the words without creating a rhyme there. In German, it is rhymed. The poem is entitled, When the Synagogues Burned. And here's the young SA person, in other words, the Nazi, and he is coming to an old Jew, and he says, Now where's your Lord, who never pardons? Has he moved away to a place unknown? And then the old man answers, If there is a God, then there is justice. If there is none, why do we need synagogues? And that is sometimes the approach of people. Don't even know for sure, is there a God? And if there is a God, well, you know, ultimately there's going to be justice, but we wait and see. We'll have to wait and see. Think of, we talked about it and heard about it in the announcements, think of Hamas. Hamas attacked Israel in the most brutal and absolutely horrifying way. More and more reports are being released as to what they did to the people. Why did God let that happen? Where was God in all of that? Where's God right now in all these wars which are taking place? Where's God right now? We're hearing about many people who are sick. Why doesn't God heal? Think of the Spanish Inquisition. I'm just talking about that one. There was all kinds of persecution, but they're telling us that during the Spanish Inquisition, 600,000 people were killed, most of them being charged with being witches and being involved in magic. Most of that was made up. 600,000 people. Many Christians died for God. And we are being told in the book of Hebrews that that included many righteous people. Hebrews 11. Let's turn to chapter 11 and let's turn to verses 35 to 38. Hebrews 11 and verse 35. It's an accurate account of what happened to Christians. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment, and they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Again, we may ask, why did God allow that to happen? Where was he when all of this occurred? And more is going to occur. Notice Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Talking about the fifth seal which is being opened. And it says, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? What are you waiting for? First of all, why did you let it happen? And secondly, how long is this supposed to go on? They're asking figuratively here. Verse 11. And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest, or be dead, a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. More martyrdom is prophesied. Why? Why is God letting that happen? You might ask. Some may go so far as to say, I cannot forgive God for that he allows it to happen. And then, on top of it, we read that many who are unrighteous seem to have no problems in their lives. They live a happy life, it looks like. They're not being plagued by God. Now, how is that when it comes to God's fairness? Some might ask. Notice Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and I start reading in verse 2. This is the psalm of Asaph. Remember that name because we'll come back to him later. He says in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. And therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, he says, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. You notice his complaint to God, saying, you know, you let that happen? Why do I try to live righteously then? He goes on in verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. We come back to this later, but David also had some interesting observations in Psalm 37. And if you're honest with yourself, isn't that something the way you think? Isn't that something the way I think? Psalm 37. And let's start in verse 7. He says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. Now, why would David have said that if it wouldn't have been possible to act that way? Also in Psalm 50. Psalm 50 and verse 21. And here God is answering those who think they can live the way they want to, no matter what. He says, these things you have done, and I kept silent. In other words, I did not intervene. And you thought that I was altogether like you, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes ultimately. But not right away in many cases. And so the question then is, why? Solomon most certainly had those questions. He observed what was going on, and he couldn't make any sense of what he saw. Let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, and verse 17. And this was his reaction when he observed what was going on in this world. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind, in other words, useless, futile, makes no sense. He became a candidate for suicide, because he was so grieved about what he had to observe. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1. I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. And the side of the oppressors, there was power, but they have no comforter. Again, he's asking, why is this happening? Chapter 6 and verse 2. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 2. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. Or, as the NIV has it, it's meaningless and a grievous evil. And also notice chapter 8 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes 8 and 14. There is vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. Unfairness is being described here by Solomon. And I said, it's all vanity. It's all meaningless. It's all futile. Again, why? Now, we know that in the book of First Letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, Paul is saying that God's Spirit seeks out the deep things of God. So in other words, ultimately we will understand, but overall this is talking about God's plan, the potential for mankind. It's not necessarily talking about that we will have answers to every little thing which is happening in our lives or in the lives of others. And the question still remains, why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God punish those who live in such terrible ways? And why do righteous people have to suffer? Let's ask the question. Let's be very honest about ourselves. When we go through disappointments in our lives, things which don't seem to make any sense, how do we react? Do we lose some trust, some confidence in God, in his fairness, in his wisdom, his unlimited wisdom? Well, you wouldn't be the first if that were to happen to you. In the book of Job, there is something which is being said, and depending on the translation, it may or may not give the best translation in the King James. But let's read it first in Job chapter 5 and verse 7. We read, "Yes, man is born to trouble, as the sparks fly upward." But the New Jerusalem Bible has it, "They prepare trouble for themselves." Or the New American Bible says, "Man himself begets mischief." Now that is true in some cases, but it's not true in every case. We are not always responsible for the trials and the troubles we experience in our lives. Sometimes we may be. I would say many times it may not be the case. Recently, somebody in Germany asked me a very pointed question. The person asked, "Why did Christ have to die?" Now, of course, we just heard about this in the sermonette, that he had to die for the forgiveness of sins for mankind. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's the answer I gave to this person, but the person came right back and asked the question, "Yeah, but why? Why did God decree it that way? Wasn't there another way so that Christ's death wasn't necessary and that still there could have been forgiveness of sin for mankind?" And I was really not able to answer that any further. Now, Christ never lost his confidence in God, but he also asked himself the question. He said, "Well, if it is possible, let this cup pass by me. If it is possible, if there's another way, I don't want to die. I don't want to go through these terrible trials which are ahead of me." Now, Christ totally submitted to God the Father. He says, "No, but not my will, but your will shall be done." But my question is, how would I have acted? How would you have acted? Would our confidence in God perhaps be questioned a little bit? Is it really necessary that I have to go through that? Isn't there another way? That is what actually Peter said to Christ. If you think about it, Christ had just told him what would happen to him. And here we read about Peter's reaction. In Mark chapter 8, when I go to the book of Mark, Matthew of course has it too, but Mark brings it a little bit more pointedly. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. And he, that is Christ, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He rebuked him for that. Verse 33. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Why did Christ react that strongly? Because he realized that Peter expressed something which perhaps was going through Christ's mind as well. Isn't there another way that I can go through this? You know, when Christ was arrested, Peter took the sword. He wanted to defend Christ. I guess he wanted to kill that servant, wanted to chop off his head, and he missed that, and he chopped off his ear. He hadn't still gotten the point yet that Christ had to go through it. How must he have felt, Peter that is, when he realized, no, Christ, his beloved master, would have to die, would have to be tortured in the most despicable way? Now, I do not believe that homosexuals or alcoholics are born that way. Many tell us, oh, they are born that way. I don't believe that, but I do believe that they are growing up in environments which are very disadvantageous for them, and that they might be born with certain proclivities. Specifically, if the parents are that way and they pass it on then through the example to the children. So they are, if they want to change, they are fighting. They are fighting and fighting to bring about that change. And we know from the Bible that some were successful in that, others were not. And so they may ask the question, now, why did God let that happen? Why did he make me this way? Or why did he allow these circumstances in my life so that I became that way? I cannot forgive God for that, may be what they may be thinking. Or you have been married for many, many years, and then your mate dies. Why? Why did God let that happen? Why now? I remember Mr. Armstrong at one time commented, of course he and his wife Loma had started the work with very modest, humble beginnings, and then his wife died. She never experienced how successful the work had become. In 1986, just to give you a hint, we published 8 million copies of the Plain Truth magazine every month, in 7 languages. 8 million copies every month. Because we have a lot to do, right? If you think about it, when it comes to our work today. Of course, God's work, our part in it. But Mr. Armstrong said, when he looked at this, you know, when he saw these tremendous developments, oh, Loma died far too early. There was a little bit of a regret included, for sure. Sorrow. He said, oh, if she could have only experienced that, if she could have only seen that, how successful it has become from these modest beginnings. When tragedy and terrible problems strike, we are, of course, willing to comfort, willing to help. But ultimately, let's turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 14, because we got to understand and realize something. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 10. It says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. Or as it should perhaps be translated better, the heart alone knows its own bitterness. Ultimately, only you can feel and experience and respond to the trials you may be going through. When Abraham was asked by God to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac, what was his reaction? Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us. But did he never have moments of doubt, of questions, of discouragement? And if he didn't, what about us? What we would have done is a different story, perhaps. Would we have completely accepted something we couldn't understand? Or would we have begun to ask God for his fairness, perhaps, for his wisdom? When God told Moses to go to Egypt to free the Israelites who were in captivity, he absolutely didn't want to do that. He came up with all kinds of excuses. Oh, I cannot speak. Oh, they are not going to listen to me. It's going to be futile. It's going to be completely meaningless. It's not going to work. He told God time and again. And then he said, oh, and they're not going to believe in me anyhow. Notice Exodus chapter 4. In so many words, he was telling God, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're telling me to do. God's not going to work. Exodus chapter 4, and notice verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And then, of course, in chapter 5, and verse 22, after he did go, finally, and then he approached Pharaoh, and Pharaoh made the life for the slaves even worse. Not better, worse. And so in chapter 5 and verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. And furthermore, God, you have not delivered your people at all. Told you from the outset. It's not going to work. That was Moses' initial reaction. And then in chapter 6, and in verse 12, Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, because things weren't getting any better, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am, told you that, I am of uncircumcised lips. In other words, I can't speak. I told you that. And sure enough, as I told you, that's how it's turning out. So this was Moses' reaction. What about Joseph? Now Joseph, when he was a young man, he was sold by his brothers into slavery. Where was God? Why did God let that happen? Then he acted rightly, refusing to have an adulterous affair with the wife of his master, and he was, as a consequence, sent to prison. How did he feel then? He did something which was right, and he ended up in prison. Now, of course, later it is being explained as why all of this happened, and he then tells his brothers. Notice this in Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45, verses 5 to 8. And that is when the brothers came to Egypt because there was a famine, and they had heard, due to the wisdom of Joseph, that there was food in Egypt, and food was being sold. And so then they realized who he was, whom they had sold into slavery, and they were extremely worried and afraid. And here is Joseph telling them in verse 5, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, For God sent me before you to preserve life. Because if he hadn't been there, all the mechanisms which then were taken care of wouldn't have been there. For six, for these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. That is what he finally told his brothers. But he didn't know that. Not at the time when he was sold into slavery. Not at the time when he was ending up in jail. That recognition came much later. My question is, how did he feel before? You think he had never doubt in God's justice? You think he never wondered, why is God letting this happen to me? I'm doing the right thing and ending up in jail? Of course he did. Of course he did. John the Baptist, he saw Jesus Christ being identified as the Messiah. God the Father had told him, on whom you see the Holy Spirit descend like a dove, he is the one. He even said, he is the Lamb of God. Follow him. But then he ended up in prison. Then he heard about Christ, what he did, and he didn't understand why Christ did what he did. And then he had doubts. And then he asked Christ through his disciples, are you the one? Or should we wait for somebody else? Doubts came, even for John the Baptist. Christ says, nobody is born of a woman greater than he. Let me tell you a little bit from my own life, if I may. And you can put your own experiences into that. But I still very vividly remember. At that time, I was doing voiceovers for the TV programs we did in worldwide. And I was sitting in the TV studio, and I received a call from the doctor, and I was told, please come right away to the doctor's clinic because of your daughter. Of course, Manuela was very young at the time. I think it was, 4 years old, whatever. And I was told then, my wife was already there, that she had diabetes, type 1, the kind of sickness where you have to give shots at that time, twice a day, three times a day, whatever it was. And of course, I had to realize, unless God intervenes, that would be something which would go on for the rest of her lives. And I was absolutely, totally, 100% convinced God is going to heal her. And I even asked the doctor, I said, you know, of course, if you give insulin, of course, with the insulin, the blood sugar goes down, but if she is healed, then how do I react? Because then we give too much insulin. And I told her, well, I'm absolutely convinced God's going to heal her. And the doctor looked at me kind of, maybe pitifully, the way I look at this now, and didn't quite respond. You see, others have had other sicknesses, maybe even much worse. And as I said earlier, they're not being healed. Manuela was not healed, has not been healed yet of her diabetes. Now, God has helped her quite a bit over her years of this kind of sickness and when she almost fell into comas and so on, but he hasn't healed her yet. And when I started to realize that, I'm still praying that God will heal her in this life. I know, of course, she is going to be healed in her resurrection, that's for sure, but I'm even talking about it now. I have to say, after a while, when I began to realize, wait a minute now, it doesn't look like he's going to heal her now, right away, questions came up. Why? I also want to talk about my mother. She became very sick. We were all in Germany, my wife and I. And we knew, based on human evaluation that she wouldn't probably have to live much longer. And so we were told that if you want to take her to Germany, or rather to the United States, because that's what she wanted, now would be the window, now do it. And so we did. We flew back to the United States. We had to stop in Denver to change planes. And then, of course, on the flight from Denver to San Diego, she died in the plane. Now, I wasn't even able to sit next to her because the plane was totally booked out. I could see where I was sitting, where my wife was sitting, but I couldn't even see my mother. But again, I was 100% convinced that she wouldn't die. At least not then, and not at that moment, that she would still live for several months at least. I was completely and totally convinced of it. But then when we landed and the people then departed, I had to wait until they all were out, and then I went to my wife and was so happy that we had arrived safely in San Diego, and she looks at me and she says, "Now you have to be very strong." And then I knew what she was talking about and just lost it. I just broke down in tears. Of course, not only because of the situation, because also because I just knew, I was totally 100% convinced she is not going to die. And then she died. And then I had to ask myself the question, why? Why does God let that happen? Now, intellectually, theoretically, yes, you could come up with all kinds of explanations as to why this had to happen this way and couldn't have done the other way, but that didn't help much. Because emotionally, the questions were there, and the doubt came. Couldn't there have been another way to bring this about? You know, Jacob did a lot of things which were not right, we know that. But he also summarized his life to Pharaoh in a very telling way. In Genesis chapter 47, verses 7 to 9. Genesis 47 and verse 7. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." Well, I mean, 130 years is not that few. And not all his days were evil. I mean, he had good times with his wife and so on. But he summarized his life as being evil. And a little bit of a complaint is kind of included here. Well, I could have had a better life. It wasn't all my fault. Why did God let all of that happen? There was definitely disappointment there. Perhaps to an extent, resignation. Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, he did a tremendous work, and when he fought those priests of Baal at the time. But then there was trouble on the horizon. In 1 Kings chapter 19, let's read verses 1 to 4. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. And Ahab, that wicked, evil king Ahab, told Jezebel, his even more evil and wicked wife, all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with a sword, those prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me." She didn't believe the true God, right? Let the gods, those gods, you know, of Baalism, "Let them do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." In other words, I'm going to kill you. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And said, "It's enough. It's enough. I had it. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Maybe a big prophet, great prophet. I'm no better than my father's. Let me die. And then God is asking him, what's going on, Elijah? And then in verse 10, so he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. In other words, that's not fair. I've been zealous for you, and that's the reward I'm getting. It's just not fair. It's enough. Take my life. I had it. And of course, he repeats the same thing in verse 14. You can look at this later. He repeats it again. I am the only one left. What about Jeremiah? Now, Jeremiah was called by God to be a great prophet. Jeremiah had all kinds of excuses, like Moses. Oh, no, I'm too young. Don't send me. Send somebody else. And then later, when things really didn't go well for him, he had a very strong reaction to God. In Jeremiah chapter 15, and in verse 18, he tells God, it's not fair how you act. He says, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? And then the way it's going on in the King James doesn't quite express what he really said. Here it's pointed as a question. Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? But it's not a question. What Elijah really said, and other translations have this correctly, you are to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail. Or you are waters not to be relied on, or for you are a deceptive stream to me. Strong words. He was saying, God, you're not fair in how you act. And also in Jeremiah chapter 20, and at verse 9, he said, well, you know, I had it. I'm not going to work as a prophet anymore for you. But here was a problem. Chapter 20, verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart, like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. He had no choice but to preach, fulfill the role as a prophet, but it was not without questions. What about Jonah? We all know the story about Jonah, don't we? Our new booklet on rise and fall of Germany and Europe, the first chapter goes into the book of Jonah, about the ancient Assyrians. Now, Jonah ran away. He didn't want to do what God told him to do. He ran away, tried to get away out of God's sight, so to speak, as far as he could. Because we know the story. Jonah still had to do what he was told to do. He still had to warn the Ninevites. And so the Ninevites repented so that the city wouldn't have to be destroyed. And Jonah was extremely happy about this, right? Now, he was mad, extremely unhappy about it. And look at his reasoning. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, our Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. In other words, that's what he should be thankful for, that God is that way. No, he accused God of being that way. He said, that's the reason why you are acting the way, and I don't like it. He goes on to say, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, like Elijah said. Take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. That was his reaction. He didn't appreciate the way God did things. Couldn't understand it. Didn't think that was fair. What about Job? Probably knew that I would get to Job. Job could not understand why God allowed all that trial, all that trouble, all this pain, all the suffering to come upon him. Throughout the book, he makes it very clear he didn't understand. He makes it very clear, saying to God, "You are not fair." Now, he never lost his belief in God, but he lost to an extent his belief in God's justice. Let's look at a few examples. In Job chapter 7, and let's look at verse 12. "Am I a sea," he is asking God, "or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me?" Verse 17. "What is man that you should magnify him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust. You will seek me diligently, and I will no longer be." In other words, that's what you get. And of course, don't misunderstand the scripture. He wasn't saying I had sinned. He was saying, "But if I had sinned, how come you don't forgive me?" He didn't believe he had sinned at all. Notice chapter 9, verses 15 to 17. Job 9 at verse 15. "For though I were righteous," I couldn't answer him. "I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause." And frankly, when he says, "though I were righteous," he's really saying, "I am righteous, but I don't have a fair judge in God." Also notice chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. Job chapter 10, verse 5. "Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man? That you should seek of my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked. There's no one who can deliver from your hands." In other words, even though you know I'm innocent, what can I do? God is there. He's mightier than I, even though it's unfair what he's doing to me. Chapter 19 and verse 6. And he's telling this to his friends, the ones who came to quote-unquote comfort him, but they did only make matters worse in what they said. Job 19, verse 6. "Know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net." It's not done yet. Chapter 27, verses 2 to 6. Job 27, verses 2 to 6. "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say, 'You are right.' Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." So again, I am righteous. God is unrighteous in the way he acts towards me. Chapter 29, verses 2 to 5. Job 29 and verse 2. "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me." In other words, he's not doing that anymore. when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me. But that's no longer the case, he's saying. Now God is no longer with me. How can he be with me when he acts so unrighteously towards me, he's saying. Chapter 30, verses 20 and 21. Job 30 and verse 20. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me. But in the wrong way, he's saying. You have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. And finally, look at chapter 31 and verse 6. Job 31 and verse 6. Let me be weighed in a just balance, that God may know my integrity. In other words, God doesn't know it. He doesn't understand that I'm innocent. Now, let me ask you this question. First of all, I mean, we can read these scriptures and say, well, you know, Job shouldn't have said those words. Look at the pain, the suffering, the condition he was in. Would you have acted differently? Would I have acted differently? And the next question, did God give him answers to why he had to go through it? Not really. Not really. God gave him an answer, but not the answer which probably Job was demanding or hoping for. Notice what we read in Job chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. Job chapter 42 and verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I do not understand, or what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you, says Job, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job doesn't really say here, oh yeah, there was this challenge by Satan, and God wanted me to learn that I had to get rid of my self-righteousness, and that's why I had to go through all these trials. We know that in the book of James later on, James is saying the goal was to understand that God was merciful and long-suffering, because God could have killed Job any time when he made these strong statements against him. He didn't do that. You see, Job recognized God's almighty power. He recognized that God had answers, even though he, Job, didn't necessarily have them. Now, maybe he understood, I think he probably did, that he had the sin of self-righteousness, which he had to get rid of. But did he also understand that God had to act that way? There wasn't any other way for Job to understand that he had to get rid of self-righteousness? Wasn't that maybe a question he is asking himself? We might ask ourselves the question, did God have to act that way? There was no other way? The answer is with God. Many times we do not understand. But as Job came to the conclusion that God has the answers, so we have to come to that same conclusion, even though we don't know where God is asking the way, or handling things the way, acting this way, even though we may not know that obviously there is no other way, because otherwise God wouldn't have done it. But notice what we are reading in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. And here God is giving us an answer, maybe not the answer we want, especially not in a situation when we are going through trials and problems, but here is an answer he's giving us. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 to 9. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." There's an interesting passage in the book of Philippians. If we get to that point, that we understand that God has the answers and that his thoughts are so much higher than ours, then we can also get to that point, what we read about in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, that we have this kind of peace in our lives. It says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding," which is so much higher than our understanding, "that will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Only then can we really have peace in our lives and with God. Solomon had to go through that. Let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes and let's look at chapter 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. You know, it's something to be said about this. "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no man can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." We might understand certain aspects, but in our vain glory, in our arrogance, in our feelings of superiority, we might think we have figured it all out as to why God is doing it this way and not the other way. And Solomon says, no. No. That is not the way it works. Chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 17. And with that approach of humility, we can ultimately have peace with God and with ourselves. It says, "Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it." Let's not always try to figure out these things had to happen because you may not find the answers that way at all. Now, sometimes God will give us answers, glimpses of answers. Sometimes he may not. But we must not lose faith and confidence, and I'm speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to you. When these events take place in our lives, we may have no explanation for. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5. 11:5. "As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of the one who is with child, so you do not know the works of God, who makes all things." In this regard, the following statement, it's a profound statement, it's a brilliant statement, it is so much so important to really realize that in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8, it's a simple statement. You can always remember that one. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8, "The end of a thing is better than its beginning." At the end of your trial, you might look back and say, okay, now I understand to an extent why it happened. At the beginning, no, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Let's go back to Asaph, the one who almost flipped or slipped and fell. He came to that understanding, ultimately, in Psalm 73, verses 16 to 20. He had just said, you know, why do you don't deal with these unrighteous people? And why do I have to suffer? In verse 16, he says, When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Couldn't understand it. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. And as a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Ultimately, it's going to happen. But not at the time when Asaph almost fell because he couldn't understand. David also gives us answers. He said, you know, don't get angry about the wicked that they are doing so well. In Psalm 37, let's look at verses 9 to 13. Psalm 37 and verse 9. After he said, do not fret, it only causes harm, he goes on to say, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord even wait for answers, which may not even come in this life. But those who wait for the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. That's our potential, to be in the kingdom of God, ruling over mankind. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek, the humble, the patient, the ones who have long-suffering, they shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundant of peace. Didn't we hear about peace before? The peace which surpasses all understanding. Elijah, he accused God of being unfair. He said, I have, you know, worked for you, and this, the things I'm getting, I want to die. And I'm the only one left. Well, God finally gave him an answer. And you find that in 1 Kings, in chapter 19. First he tells him, no, you still have a job to do. And he gives him a certain job description, like Jeremiah had to go on being a prophet. But then God also tells him this. In verse 18, you said, you're alone? No, you're not alone. He says, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. In other words, no, there are 7,000 more of you helping you, prophets. So don't ever think that I don't know what I'm doing. It's pretty much what he is telling Elijah. It can be very easy to question God, to ask the questions, why is this happening? Why do you allow this to happen? Let me ask a question, which is the title of the sermon, can you forgive God? Forgive in quotes. I'm putting that purposefully in quotes now. Even though you can understand what God is doing in your life, well, you can most certainly, quote-unquote, forgive God in the sense that once you understand that God knows what he's doing in your life, that he has the answers, even though we may not have them, we can have a better understanding as to how to live. Because otherwise, it's going to be a journey into terrible consequences. You know, in the book of Romans, we find about a description about people who are acting in the way, who are questioning God, who are questioning his righteousness, who are trying to find a different alternative way. And look what is happening here in Romans chapter 1 and at verse 28. And even if they, or as they did not like to retain God in the knowledge, not the true God, not the God who is described and revealed in the Bible, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. And then it goes on and gives a whole list of terrible things. But then in verse 30, it says, backbiters and haters of God. Haters of God. First you question his fairness, and then you begin to hate to see what he is doing or not doing. And then, of course, once you really get to that point where you become a hater of God, then you had it. Because that's frankly the only way how you can commit the unpardonable sin, because you go away totally and completely and fully from the path which God has revealed to you. You see, God has created us. We have not created him. And as his creation, he can do with us whatever he wants. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you might want to keep your finger in Romans, come right back to that. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, again, Solomon is making another profound statement here. Ecclesiastes 7 and in verse 13. We may think we have it all figured out for God. We say, oh, if I were in his place, I would do things differently. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? You can't improve, quote unquote, on God's handiwork, even though you think you could. And Paul is saying the same thing in the book of Romans, chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Here God is giving us, through the Apostle Paul, a glimpse of how he acts and what he does. Romans 9 and verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God or unfairness? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, the context here is a time of calling. He's talking about God is calling certain ones now, and he's going to call others later, and that is not unfair. It has to do with God's decision as to whom to call when. And so he goes on to say in verse 16, so then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. So why did God let Pharaoh to do what he did? Well, here's an answer. An answer. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Then you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? In other words, think of the alcoholics, think of the homosexuals. They may not quite say those who have understood the knowledge and the right truth that they have been made that way, but they may say, yeah, but God had allowed me to work, to grow up in these kind of environments. So it still applies. Why have you made me like this? Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? And here's the context. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. See, it had to do with the timing of his calling. That is one of the reasons why things are happening in this world. And of course, we do understand in general terms that God is not the God of this world, Satan is. But in certain individual circumstances, it's still sometimes difficult to grasp that, understand that, and live with it. Notice chapter 11, Romans 11, and verses 33 to 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, in other words, ideas, and it shall be repaid to him? But notice what he says, what Paul is saying here. He says, his judgments are unsearchable. You can't figure it out. Don't even try. Don't even try. God knows the answers. We know that God has the answers. And sometimes he gives us some of the answers. Sometimes he doesn't. But we never must question, like so many have done, like we all have done, I'm sure, we never must question God's wisdom in what he does. David didn't understand everything either. But look what he says in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 3 to 6. You comprehend my paths and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Verse 8, or verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. God's thoughts are so much higher than ours. So he acknowledges the fact that he doesn't understand certain things. How can we understand that God is saying he knows all our hair on our head? How can we understand that he says not one sparrow will even fall down to the ground unless it is the will of the Father? How can we understand that in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, everything is already written in its finest detail as to what is going to happen? The book of Daniel, chapter 11. In the book of Revelation, God is even telling us how many people will die in an earthquake, how many people will repent, and who will not repent. All of this is clearly stated already in the book. You can understand that. I can understand that. But we need to understand that God knows. There's nothing which God doesn't know, which God does not have answers for. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. Isaiah 46, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God knows the end from the beginning. But for us, the end is better than the beginning, because by the end, we might understand a bit more as to what happened and why it happened. And so sometimes acts in ways which you could never come up with, which are completely and totally surprising. Notice this one particular passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Talking about the time when he opened the Red Sea so that the Israelites could go through it. And then the Egyptians tried to do it, and then they all drowned. Who would have thought at that moment when the Israelites were standing in front of the Red Sea and the armies of the Egyptians were right after them and in their back, so to speak, what God would do? Moses didn't do. No. Nobody did. But God created that way, the way of escape. Totally surprising, totally unexpected. What we cannot understand today, we have to accept, knowing that God has the answers. And he will share them with us in his due time. Could be in this life, could be when we are immortal God beings. Then we have seen the end of a matter. And so let's look in conclusion at what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As I said earlier, Job was happy with the fact that he understood that God had the answers, even though he didn't. But that was sufficient for him. That was sufficient for David. That was sufficient for all these righteous people whom we have just talked about. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Here's what Paul is saying. That's the conclusion of the matter, if you please. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly. But then, face to face. Now I know in part. But then I shall know fully, completely. Just as I also am known by God, you see. God knows everything about us. We will know one of these days why things are happening, why there was no other way in certain circumstances, because otherwise God wouldn't have brought these circumstances about. So let's be happy with the fact that God knows the answers, that his thoughts are so much higher than ours. But with that understanding, we can also have God's peace in us, which is so much higher than every understanding.